What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest? Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. That's right, a program on a Catholic network for non-Catholics. How does that work? Well, all you have to do is contact the show in some way if you have a question about the Catholic faith. Maybe you've looked around and, you know, tried to find the answer on the internet. Well, that could be kind of dangerous. We can tell you what the Church actually teaches. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then once you get it, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email if you would rather do that. The address for that is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kubinski handling the phones. Ace McKay is on social media. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, just put your question in the chat screen, if you would, please. Ace will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio, and hopefully we can get that on today's program. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm decent. Thank you.
Interesting question here from Michael, who says, why do Catholics call it Mass and not Church? That word doesn't seem to be around in early texts or traditions.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, I don't know why they would call it Church, because Church refers to the community, not to the worship service, right? And
yeah.
It's a kind of... I'm trying to think of the word. There's a literary figure when you call one thing by something that it's a part of. I can't think of the... Is that a metonymy? I'm trying to think of the word for that. So to refer to it as church is a little bit of a misnomer. The church is actually the people of God, not the specific form of worship.
Okay.
A more biblical way of speaking would be to refer to it as the liturgy, which is the formal rite of worship of a community. And we do call it the liturgy, right?
Uh-huh.
That's typical in the Christian East. We also talk about the liturgy of the church. But Mass is an English corruption of the Latin Missa, meaning sent, because at the end of the Latin text of the liturgy, the priest declares that you're all sent, right? Sent forth. So, you know, Missa sunt. And that... You know, as the Latin language became less intelligible to the people, there are only a few lines that they would pay attention to. And like most 8-year-olds, they want to know, when is it over, Mommy? When the priest says Misa, you know.
Yeah.
And so hence it became known as the Mass.
There you go. And Michael, thank you so much for your question. In a moment, we'll get to the phones here. We'll kick off with Matt in County Mayo, Ireland. First, this question from Sandy. How do Catholics view Ephesians 6:10, that quote they're talking about here is the armor of God?
I think so. I mean, we think Ephesians 6:10 is pretty good stuff, right? And the list of theological virtues that are protections against assaults of the evil one, I mean, this is very much part of Catholic spirituality, part of Catholic sensibility. And so we want to cultivate these virtues. Now, you know, I think it's become typical in certain branches of Protestantism, maybe Pentecostalism especially, to sort of hyper-fixate on the idea of spiritual warfare, of there being, you know, malevolent evil forces out to work us woe, and to sort of militarize the conception of the Christian life in confrontation with these malevolent powers, and really emphasize Ephesians 6 as sort of the primary mode of defense, if you will. And Catholics, of course, do share with Pentecostal Protestants a view of spiritual warfare and of the spiritual realm and of demonic influences out to attack us, I think our view of how you confront those forces is not as reductive, you know, not thinking that, okay, Ephesians 6 is sort of the be-all and end-all of how you confront the forces of the evil one. I mean, Christ gives us more ample defenses than just that. Those things are very important, critical, in fact. But what typical Catholic exorcists will tell you about how to defeat the wiles of the devil is to live an engaged, committed Catholic life, the sure. sacramental disciplines, the pursuit of virtue, all the virtues, life of prayer, penance, fasting, confession, fulfilling the duties of your state of life. All those things are defenses. And, of course, regular prayer.
Sure.
All those things are defenses against the powers of the evil one.
Appreciate that. Thank you so much for your question, Sandy. This quick one as we're going to break from Thomas. Is it true that not many people will be saved? And if so, how can we remain joyful?
Yeah, that's a disputed question in Catholic theology. It's a disputed question in Catholic theology. Christ does say that the road is wide that leads to destruction, and many find it. The road is narrow that leads to life, and few find it. And so you can reasonably draw the conclusion, well, there are a few that will be saved. On the other hand, Scripture also says that God is unwilling that any should perish, but wants all to come to the truth, and Christ died for all human beings, et cetera, et cetera. God's universal will to save all people, and his love for the world that he sent the incarnation and so forth, that Christ in the incarnation assumed humanity for the sake of the whole world, right? We were talking about the book of Ephesians earlier. Ephesians, as well as the book of Romans, have this conception of the entire cosmic order being reconciled to God in Christ. So you can kind of counterbalance tensions within the New Testament text itself that are, you know, more expansive and inclusive versus more exclusionary.
Sure.
And I don't know that we will ever square that circle this side of eternity. And so I think personally the best way to take this is to maintain a kind of generous attitude towards God's will to save my neighbor,
yeah.
and a kind of critical attitude, scrutinizing attitude regarding my own chances of getting there, right? Christ tells us to take the log out of my own eye before I take the splinter out of my neighbor's, and that strikes me as a healthy way to approach these kind of questions.
Yes, indeed. Thomas, thanks so much for your email. Busy phones for the beginning of the show. We're going to get to Pat in County Mayo, Ireland in just a moment. We'll also talk with Matt in Sioux City, Iowa. Bill is in Southern California. Andrew's in Dallas, but look at this. Two lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're watching us on TV today, you may want to send us an email. Our address is ctc@ewtn.com. Speaking of EWTN, I'm very proud of our news department. It's always growing. It's always solid. We keep you informed, and EWTN News helps advance the gospel and teachings of the church. You can now get our trusted Catholic news into your email inbox every day. Visit ewtn.com and click on subscribe. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Pat. Pat's in County Mayo, Ireland, watching us on YouTube today. Hello, Pat. What's on your mind today, sir?
How do you do, sirs? My question is regarding a suspicious chapter verse in the Bible, which perhaps one or both of you have run across. I hope all of your listeners can look at the book of Luke, chapter 22, and read it in its context, and what it means. It's where Jesus says, "This is my body," and I was just wondering, if you've ever read it in context.
Many times. Do you have a specific question or a point you wish to make about the text?
Well, there's a water carrier that enters the house of the master, and he disappears. And that's where Jesus says, "This is my body." And if you read it in context, it appears that they're engaging in cannibalism.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I'm staring at the context presently, and it says quite explicitly that Christ took the cup of the Passover ritual and that he took bread and said over the cup and over the bread, "This is my body and this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." And of course, the Gospel of Luke is not the earliest account of the Last Supper, what occurred on Holy Thursday. That actually comes in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. That's the earliest written account we have of the Eucharist. And it's very clear from Paul's context that he is talking about the Eucharistic elements of bread and wine that become the body and blood of Christ, because he specifically uses the metaphor of bread to talk about the communion of the Corinthian peoples in one another as one loaf, one bread, one body in Christ. And then there's, of course, the sort of unbroken tradition of Catholic understanding that's been passed down orally in addition to textually, the actual living out of this Eucharistic liturgical sacrifice over 2,000 years, that also has a consistent reading of these things. And then, I'm not sure if you're familiar, but there is a Catholic liturgy of the Assyrian Rite more focused on the elements themselves than it is upon the specific words of consecration. And it also is very early. It also seemed to not accord with your theory about cannibalism. And other early Christian documents like the Didache and so forth that seem to have different formula for consecration, all of which hinge with the common element is the use of bread and wine. So I think I'd beg to differ. And of course, I've read a lot of commentaries on this text from people who are more expert than I, Catholic, Protestant, and non-believers as well. And I have to say that so eating the water carrier at the sacred meal is clearly not the scholarly opinion either on what's in view here.
Pat, thanks so much for checking in from County Mayo in Ireland. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Going now to Sioux City, Iowa, we're going to talk with Matt, listening on the great Siouxland Catholic Radio. Hey, Matt, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have been a Catholic for more than 30 years. Was married in the Catholic Church. Had all the appropriate sacraments up until my age. And my wife and I ended up having a child with autism. And we have lived in multiple cities throughout the Midwest, some of them large cities, and really there has been next to nothing as far as Catholic programs for those with autism. And in the surrounding community where I'm at right now, there is a Protestant church that has a great outreach program for kids with autism. They work very hard and they don't really ask for much in return. And while I don't dogmatically agree with some of the stuff that they say, you know, it's my kid. And I really would like to know why the Catholic Church does not invest more time and effort into reach out with, you know, especially kids with, you know, disabilities or neurodivergence, autism, that sort of thing.
Yeah, I really appreciate the question a lot, and I'm sensitive to it because autism spectrum disorder has touched my family, and so I'm very sensitive to what you say. And I also know that it is challenging. There's a particular challenge in ministry to people with autism spectrum disorder because as a class, they have higher rates of atheism than other neurotypical people.
Really?
Yeah. And there are certain disabilities within culture and society that seem to me to go the other way around, where people who have this particular disability may seem to be more inclined to religious faith.
Hmm.
People with autism spectrum disorder tend to be less inclined to religious faith. I can only speculate about why that is, but one of the things that seems to touch on autism is maybe a dysfunction, a dysregulation in second personal awareness. And if Martin Buber was correct in I, Thou, about the sort of fundamental interpersonal, second personal, dialogical nature of relationship to the Abrahamic God, and if there is a dysregulation in that mode of knowing that is peculiar to autism, then it would not surprise that they would have a more difficult time relating to the personal God of the Abrahamic tradition. It may have something to do with dysregulation in mirror neuron function. And this is something you might take an interest in. This, it doesn't solve your programmatic problem, but there is a Catholic philosopher from St. Louis University named Eleanor Stump, who has done a lot of work philosophically and theologically on the problem of autism spectrum disorder and what relevance it may have for theological anthropology and the doctrine of persons and so forth. So she's got some academic articles on the topic.
Uh-huh.
She also has a book called Wandering in Darkness, where she treats this extensively. So you might just, for your own edification, because you're interested in the topic, go look up Eleanor Stump and her book, Wandering in Darkness. But again, as I said, I'm very sensitive to this topic. I know something about it, both personally and academically, so I agree with you and I share your concerns. In terms of the question, why doesn't the Catholic Church do more of X? You identify some programmatic need, and there are plenty of them, and you say, well, why does the Church not do more X? That's a complex question, all right? So let me take a different area of Catholic ministry. If the U.S. Council of Catholic Bishops published a document a number of years ago talking about the critical importance of adult faith formation in the parish. The document was called Our Hearts Are Burning, and it lays out what the programmatic priorities should be within a parish regarding adult faith formation. And among other things, it says that Catholic parishes should prioritize adult faith formation over every other form of faith formation, because if you don't have the adults, you don't have the kids, right? I mean, this is,
sure.
You got to have the whole picture,
sure.
Right? And it ought to be prioritized in space, in time, in personnel, and in financial resources. So that it says right up front, this is what you need to do, now go do it.
Yeah.
Right. Do you know how many Catholic parishes come close to doing that? None.
Yeah.
None that I know of. What do Catholic parishes typically prioritize in terms of time, personnel, space, and other resources? Sacramental preparation.
Yeah.
From First Communion,
yeah,
to confirmation, mm-hmm, which is typically in the normal order of things administered in junior high. And then again, the USCCB has documents on, and what do you do with them after confirmation? Here are all the priorities you're supposed to have in youth ministry. Guess how many Catholic parishes typically meet the USCCB standards,
mm-hmm,
for programming in youth ministry? None. Virtually none,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And why is this, okay? Well, to sort of get into the culture, the economics, the bureaucracy of how Catholic parishes and dioceses function is beyond the scope of this show. I acknowledge the problem that you're speaking of. I deny that it is because of a lack of care or concern, right? I think that there are institutional, bureaucratic, cultural roadblocks to innovation and change in Catholic parish programming that are hard to overcome, that are deeply embedded, deeply rooted, and they're rooted in decades and decades, if not centuries, of forms of practice and worship and community.
Yeah.
And there are individual parishes and dioceses that are doing things differently, not only with respect to autism, but with respect to the whole approach to lay ministry and lay involvement.
Uh-huh.
There are some quite visionary priests, visionary bishops, visionary ministries that are seeking to change the way we're doing things in Catholic ministry. And those things are bearing fruit. I mean, this past year, we had a kind of bumper crop of OCIA candidates in the Catholic Church, more people signing up to become Catholic than we have seen in many, many, many years, just sort of raw, you know, absolute numbers of people joining. I was reading an article this morning from the celebrated evangelist and catechist and campus minister, Marcel Lejeune, and he was speculating about some of the reasons for that, not the least of which is the tremendous mushrooming of growth in extra parish Catholic lay-driven ministry that's evangelistically oriented. Mm-hmm. All of these people that are bringing their expertise in things like autism, for example, to go after these sort of programmatic needs. You know, when I was working in diocesan ministry, I brought a guy into our team who's this was his job, not autism, but his job was find those areas of Catholic ministry, the peripheries, that's what Francis called them.
Sure.
Places of programmatic need where we're not actually meeting the need, mm-hmm. where you can go out and do stuff. And his job was sort of, you know, like the spaghetti chef who throws stuff at the wall to see what will stick, you know? And it was things like, well, you know, how are we doing with grief support? Well, you know, we don't have grief. Well, all right, here we'll throw a grief support ministry over here, get that working. How are we with, say, Catholics in recovery, right, from addiction? How are we with maybe Catholics that are children of divorce? I mean, all these sort of specialized areas. And you know, we had one guy. You know, one whose job was to try to figure out how to make that happen. And then individual parishes rarely have the financial resources to invest. For them, a lot of times it's, you know, keeping my head above water with the bare minimum of programming, just keep the wheels on the bus.
From Sunday to Sunday.
Which, guess what that turns out to be? Sacramental preparation.
Sure.
Now, in my own diocese, we have one extremely large parish that has the personnel and the resources and the money to invest in these kinds of things. Guess which parish in my diocese has specifically targeted ministry to people with learning disabilities, autism, that kind of thing?
Sure.
It's the well-resourced, moneyed parish,
of
right?
Of course, of course.
But most parishes just don't have that. And again, to sort of break down the economics of the thing and how that works, that is beyond the scope of this show. But you've identified a real need in the Catholic Church. I don't deny it.
No doubt about it. Matt, thanks so much for your call from Sioux City. It is called Communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. We have three lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Again, if you're listening to us outside North America, like our previous caller from Ireland, that number for you folks is 1 and then 205-271-2985. A lot of people like to text us. You can do that by texting the letters EWTN to 58177. And again, if you're watching us on TV today, your best bet is to send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Got to get back to the phones in just a second here. We'll talk with Chris in Lubbock, Texas. Also, Bill in Southern California. And we also have Juan, a first-time caller from Portland, Oregon. Lots standing by, and hopefully we can add your phone call to the queue here at 833-288-8255. EWTN. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Glad that you're with us today. Do stay along. pretty busy day for us here on EWTN's Call to Communion. We do have one line open at 833-288-EWTN. I'd like to add my congratulations to our longtime EWTN radio partner, the great Ave Maria Radio, marking an incredible 29 years with us. In addition to producing a number of shows for us, like Dr. Ray and Mortal Life with the Pop Jacks, they also have 5 radio signals serving Ann Arbor, Detroit, Lansing, and Saginaw, Michigan. Congratulations to our buddy Mike Jones and his great team there at Ave Maria Radio from your friends here at EWTN. All right, back to the phones now for Bill in Southern California, listening to us online, EWTN.com. Hey, Bill, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, thanks, sir. Being there for us. My question is, references to God's grace and His Holy Spirit seem at times to be used almost interchangeably. Are they? And if not, how do they differ?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. That's actually it's no longer controversial within the Catholic tradition. It's been dogmatically decided, but it once was controversial in the Catholic tradition, and there were differences of opinion about that. But now we know the answer is that God's grace and the Holy Spirit are not interchangeable terms. And so if people use them interchangeably, it's done infelicitously at best and heretically at worst.
Erroneously,
yeah. But I'd say probably infelicitously, generally speaking.
Okay.
Right? So in technical terms, within the Latin Catholic theological tradition, sanctifying grace is a created habit in the soul, meaning it's a quality of the soul. It's not a substance. It's not something squeezed into the soul the way toothpaste is squeezed into a toothpaste tube, that sort of thing.
Yeah.
And you know what a quality is. I mean, a person can have the quality of being just. A person can have the quality of being funny. A person can have the quality of being annoying, right? I mean, there are all kinds of qualities and properties that a person can have, but none of them is reducible to a thing, right? You know? My habit of justice or of annoyingness or of humor is not a thing. It's a way that I have of being in the world. And grace is a way that we have of being in the world that is created in us by God, right? And specifically, it's a way of being in the world that makes us more like God, right? And that's what grace is. And that's why we call it sanctifying grace. It sanctifies, makes us holy by causing us to be and think and act and feel and relate and evaluate more and more like Christ, more and more like God. Now, the Holy Spirit is the agent of that creative activity, right? So to take a very poor analogy, if you could imagine a piece of formless clay, or maybe a piece of clay that I had formed, right? Because
okay.
I have no artistic ability at all, you know. And I'm trying to sculpt a squirrel or something, and it ends up looking like a misshapen bowling ball, right? and then here comes the art teacher in my fourth grade art class and says, well, what if we try this, and she reaches over and begins to manipulate my lump of clay, and all of a sudden it looks like a very cute little squirrel, right? Well, the Holy Spirit is the agent of that impression, that form that's being impressed upon the soul. The Holy Spirit is not the thing in the soul, right?
Right.
Now there was a medieval Catholic theologian who was an authority, and he had written an early scholastic textbook of theology called The Sentences, Sententia, which really just sort of means opinions.
Uh-huh.
And it was a series of quotations from the fathers set in sort of dialectical opposition to one another, and it became the standard form of scholastic theology to write commentaries, well, to deliver commentaries on the sentences of Peter Lombard. And Lombard also put his own ideas in there as well. And Thomas wrote a commentary on Lombard's sentence. This is all over medieval theologians did as well. Lombard held the controversial view that the love with which we love God,
yeah,
just is the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Right? So that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us, as like an object that then turns around and we love God by means of this indwelling Holy Spirit. Thomas said, no, that can't be correct, because then it's not us who's loving God, right?
Yeah.
How could that be meritorious? And so instead, love, the infused virtues, right, are the result of the created habit of grace worked in us by the Holy Spirit. It is not the Holy Spirit himself that is the love or that is the grace or that is the form of our soul by which we love God.
Bill, thanks so much for your call from Southern California. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Juan now. He is in Portland, a first-time caller and listening to the great Modern Day Radio. Hello, Juan. What's on your mind today?
Hey, I just have a question here. Thank you very much for having me.
Sure.
I've been hearing a little bit about the rapture as of late, and I was just wondering, how is that something that people are just talking about when the Bible doesn't really say that, but at the same time it does say that we will be caught up, or that when the Lord himself comes down, he will roar with the voice of an archangel on the last trumpet?
Yeah, great. Thanks. I really appreciate the question. So all Catholics believe with St. Paul that on the last day we'll be caught up in the air to be with the Lord when he returns. That's not controversial in Christian eschatology. All Christians who are faithful to St. Paul's correspondence with the Thessalonians would hold that, right? That's not what's at stake in debates about the so-called rapture. So Catholics believe we get caught up in the air. Protestants, we believe we get caught up in the air. Anybody who reads the New Testament, takes it seriously, thinks we get caught up in the air. So, you know, interstellar flight is not the issue. That's not the issue. The issue is what happens after you get caught up, right? And the biblical text seems to suggest that when in the way in which a liberating monarch might come and deliver a city that is under siege. So imagine your city is under siege by the Persians. And here comes Alexander's army, or here comes the Roman army, or maybe you're Persian, so your city's under siege by the Romans, and here comes the Persian army. Whatever your metaphor is, right?
Yeah.
Your people are liberated by your monarch, and you're excited because you've just been saved, right? So what do? You throw open the doors of the city, and you all go out of the city to welcome this liberating hero who has just saved you from the onslaught that's besieging you, right? But then what do you do? Well, you go back in the city and you throw a party.
You escort them back.
Right?
Yeah.
That's the image that's being painted in the Thessalonican correspondence, that we are caught up into the air to be with the Lord as he returns to raise the dead and to establish the kingdom of God, which is in our resurrected bodies in a renewed heavens and earth, right? That's not what some Protestants hold, that the so-called dispensational Protestants have a completely different theology. They think that you're not caught up in the air at the triumphant return of Christ. They think you're caught up into the air at a secret coming of Christ that is nowhere mentioned in the Bible, and that instead of coming back to celebrate the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of the righteous and the wicked, that you are carted off to heaven, wherever that is, usually in most accounts for 7 years, during which time God pours out wrath upon the remainder of the human race that did not get so-called raptured, at the end of which time everybody comes back with Jesus, not for the general resurrection, but for the installation of a 1,000-year physical reign of Jesus on earth, when he will put his enemies under his feet, when he will reestablish the Jewish temple, reinaugurate temple sacrifices, animal sacrifices, and fulfill literalistically all the Old Testament expectations about a conquering Messiah, at the end of which time you'll have the general resurrection of the dead. So the dispensational doctrine of the rapture is all tied up with the fate of national political Israel, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, Jewish temple sacrifices, the prophecies of Revelation, the Antichrist, etc., and with a very specific belief about the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. So that it's all of those issues that get controversial between Christians, not the getting caught up into the air business.
Okay. And Juan, thank you so much for your call today from Portland, Oregon. Glad that you're listening to us on our great longtime partner, Modern Day Radio, one of the very first EWTN affiliates. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you would like to join thousands of others who are praying the rosary, you can do that with us twice each day on EWTN Radio. Tune in every morning at 5:30 a.m. Eastern with Mother Angelica, every evening at 9:30 p.m. Eastern for Father Benedict Groeschel, all that only on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to, looks like Chris. Chris is in Lubbock, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey, Chris, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is about the magisterium as an office. How would you talk about the magisterium, the teaching office? Where would you start, especially in reference to people who are used to taking the Bible as the authority?
Yeah, sure. Matthew 28, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go into all nations, make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen." Christ specifically gives the charge to teach his commands to the whole world and grants to the church a promise of his divine assistance that he would be with them to the end of the age. And to contextualize that, he goes on to tell them, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Whoever hears you hears me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. So it's Christ who establishes the teaching office of the church and validates it, promises his divine assistance, and makes this an essential part of the church's identity from now until he comes again.
Yeah. It's all right there, right?
Yeah, it's all right there.
Chris, thanks so much for your call today. Let's go to Walt, a first-time caller in South Carolina, and he's watching us on EWTN television today. Hey, Walt, what's on your mind today?
I'd like to get a definition of the Eucharist.
Yes.
If someone asks you, what is the Eucharist?
Thank you. I really appreciate that. The Eucharist is the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood as the memorial of his death upon Calvary that we perpetually offer to the church for the remission of sins, and in which we commune in the true body and blood of our Lord.
There you go. Walt, thanks so much for watching us on EWTN today. Here is Chris. Chris is in Huntsville right here in Alabama, watching online, EWTN.com. Chris, what's on your mind today?
Hi, is this me?
Yeah, go right ahead, Chris.
Okay, cool. Hey, Dr. Enders, I recently got divorced. Well, not recently, 3 years ago. But anyway, after 33 years of marriage, raised two Catholic kids, married to a Catholic woman. Blah, blah, blah. Anyway, she divorced me after 33 years.
I'm sorry.
And that's okay. My faith blossomed. So, I mean, it's been fantastic. That's the silver lining behind it. But anyway, I've learned a lot. And, you know, I submitted my annulment. Birmingham agreed to it. However, when it went to the archdiocese, the defender of the bond did not agree. So it's still been down there about a year and a half now, waiting on a response from them. But in thinking of this, and I don't care which way it goes, because honestly, Jesus said in the Gospels, a man who divorces his wife marries another, commits adultery. And then in one of the Gospels, he says, unless it's cheating, you know. So I'm like, well, Jesus, he said, you know, he said that. So if you're divorced and it's not cheating, then you give your life to him and you move on. But the church comes up with the annulment process, which I understand a ton of people are using now, and, you know, it's a good thing and it's a nice thing. But Jesus didn't really say that. So that was my question.
Yeah.
How does the annulment process?
I appreciate
anyway.
It. So I beg to differ about Jesus, and I beg to differ about the New Testament. I think annulments are in the Bible. So you cited the exception clause, which you interpreted as being in cases of marital infidelity. That's not what the text says. The text says you can't divorce your wife except for, and the Greek word is porneia, and it is a controversial topic in the history of biblical interpretation, what Christ has in mind. But if you look at Acts chapter 15, when the disciples are talking about what aspects of Jewish law should be imposed on Gentile converts, they say they are to refrain from porneia and the eating of blood. Those are the two things that are listed. And when you begin to break that down in Paul's epistles, it's clear that he doesn't seem to have adultery in view for when a person is able to lawfully separate from their wife and be released from the marriage bond. It has more to do with Jewish sensibility about consanguinity and things and disparity of cult and things like that. So, you know, for example, Paul rebukes a man for taking his father's wife, seemingly his stepmother, which is, you know, you cannot lawfully be joined to your stepmother. And he doesn't just give the option. He demands that the guy repudiate the woman.
Yeah.
He has another case in 1 Corinthians 7 where he talks about if you have two pagans, one of them becomes a Catholic and receives baptism, and the pagan spouse does not receive baptism and doesn't want to become Catholic and refuses to live with the Catholic, that the Catholic is not bound by that natural but valid marriage and can be free from the bonds of matrimony. But it does clearly state that you don't have the right to divorce your wife or husband, and that if you do, contemplating the fact that it's going to happen, you either have to be reconciled or remain unmarried. So the indissolubility of the bond is there in St. Paul's teaching, along with Jesus, as well as the possibility of repudiating unlawful relationships and conditions under which the bond of matrimony does not hold, right? So there are all kinds of wheels within the New Testament legislation on marriage, from which, of course, the church's regime of annulments flows. Now, the logic behind the annulment is as follows. Your statement that if you're validly married, it's forever, well, that's totally true. The church doesn't dispute that. If you're validly married, it's forever till death do you part, period, end of paragraph. The question is, are you validly married? And so annulment is not Catholic divorce. It's not just, you know, an ecclesiastically sanctioned divorce. Annulment is the church's judicial process of looking into a putative marriage to determine whether or not it actually met the grounds for valid marriage. Now, let's go back to the case that St. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians. Let's say that that I marry a woman. I meet a woman. And I, you know, we go to the church, we go to the courthouse or go to wherever, and we say our vows and we marry, and I go, I'm married. And then, you know, a year later, somebody says, Anders, did you know that, you know, your dad moved away and he's been living in Toledo for the last, you know, I don't know, 15 years. You hadn't seen him in a while. And, this woman's married to your dad. What? What? Well, what about the status of my marriage at that point? It's null.
That's right.
I'm not married to her.
No.
I cannot legally take her as my wife, right? And there's several other things that would invalidate a marriage like that. Here's one that the Code of Canon Law lists that always fascinates me,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
I have yet to meet the marriage tribunal that is actually found for nullity in this case, and I hope I never do, right? But it's fascinating. It's the King David Law, right? The Code of Canon Law says, if a man murders a woman's husband to make her eligible for marriage, he cannot lawfully marry her.
Wow.
So if King David wanted to become a Catholic, he couldn't, right? You know, he could become Catholic, but he'd have to repudiate Bathsheba, right? Because he murdered her husband to make her eligible, right? Church says, you cannot lawfully marry a woman whose husband you murdered for that purpose. Right.
Today's pro tip.
Right, yeah.
Don't do that.
Right. Next time you're on your dating app, like don't go for that one.
Oh, man. Gotta love that. All right. Chris, thanks so much for your call today from Huntsville. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Marianne in Broadview Heights, Ohio, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Marianne, you had a response to an earlier call, correct?
Yes, I did. The gentleman had called about lack of Catholic support for autistic children.
Yes.
And I guess I wanted to just call and give a shout out to Julie Billiard Schools. They have 4 campuses here in Northeast Ohio. St. Julie Billiard, the Catholic school system, I guess you would say, it is private, and they provide educational support to children with learning and social differences, including those with autism.
Wow.
That is awesome.
That is very encouraging.
I am so glad to hear that. And you're right. And we mentioned this on the call, right? That this, like, programs that are available in Catholic churches vary from parish to parish and diocese to diocese according to their resources, their demographics, their economics, their culture, et cetera, mm-hmm. et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. You know, I live in Alabama. And Alabama's one claim to fame is, I'm not going to say it on the air, but we're not that other state, right?
Oh, boy.
We're always 49th in every list of available resources. And I'm like, at least we're not 50, man. At least we're not 50.
You got to go with that.
We got Space Command, though.
That's true.
There
we did.
Go.
Mary Ann, thanks so much for your call. And my understanding about autism specifically is that it has really been on the march, like, in the last 50 years or so.
Yeah, so when my kids were young, even, I mean, there was more understanding, you know, 30 years ago than there was, say, 50 years ago. But what we now know as a culture about autism spectrum disorder and the resources are just so much greater today than they were,
sure,
you know, even 10 or 15 years ago.
Ellen, let's go to you next. You are in Columbus, listening on the great St. Gabriel Radio. Ellen, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I am in a discussion with my sister, who's non-Christian. Yeah. Anyhow, she thinks that Sanskrit is an older language, the oldest language, and that it was older than Latin, and therefore, the Judaic Christian has whole thing has been made up, and you know, whatever religion is tied to Sanskrit.
Yeah. Okay,
yeah. That's a really interesting position to take. I fail to see the logic, honestly. I mean, lots of things are older than Christianity. Dinosaurs are older than Christianity.
Yes.
Animism as a religion, ancestor worship is older than Christianity. You know, human sacrifice, as in, like, you know, child sacrifice is older than Christianity. Lots of things are older than Christianity, right? I don't know that that makes them criteria for, the true, the good, and the beautiful, just because something has antiquity on its side. And I know some, look, I have the utmost respect for the Indian philosophical and religious tradition. I really do, right? And there's some beautiful religious texts in that tradition. Not the old stuff, right? I mean, from my point of view, the interesting part of the Hindu philosophical tradition comes in the later commentaries on the Rig Veda, where they start to wax philosophical, right?
Yeah,
you know, the Upanishads and so forth. But go back and read some of the Rig Veda, the earliest sacrificial texts of the Indian tradition, and I mean, it, like, just uninterpreted, just on the face of it, seems like, you know, fairly primitive religion. Not the kind of stuff you're going to get out of, Radhakrishnan and 20th century Hindu apologists who are very philosophically sophisticated, right? So just because something's ancient, I mean, Homer's epics are more ancient than the Bible, but I mean, well, parts of the Bible, but I mean, should we go sacrificing to Zeus again? I mean,
let's not.
That doesn't seem like an argument to me.
Ellen, thanks so much for your call. We've got a text from John Michael, who says, what is the meaning or significance behind the unique symbols for each of the 4 gospel writers?
Let's see. John is, he gives us wings. He's the most contemplative.
Yeah.
So you got the eagle. I'm going to embarrass myself because I always get, I can't remember who everybody else is.
Yeah.
Right. But you know, there is a tradition associated with each of them, and has to do with the character of the particular gospel writer and an animal. And I'd honestly, I cannot tell you when those identifications began in the tradition.
All right. Well, very good. John and Michael, thanks for your text. We received a number of questions on YouTube. Unfortunately, in about 5 seconds here, the music is going to play, and that means we got to get out of here. But we're going to carry those over either tomorrow's program or a very nearby program. So be listening for that. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
We do it right here on EWTN on the radio side 5 days a week at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. You can check out our podcast anytime you wish by going to EWTN.com/podcasts. That page will take you to EWTN's Podcast Central, now with over 100 fantastic podcasts from all over the world, programs that we produce here at the network, and as well as our partners literally coast to coast and around the world. Again, that address, EWTN.com/podcasts. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Until then, have a beautiful day and God bless.